turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And if you would like, you might also put a bookmark at Acts chapter 19. Revelation chapter 2, we begin the first of seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. The first church is the church in Ephesus. And so please follow along as we read the first seven verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the letters to the churches in Asia Minor. We pray, O Lord, that we would also see this morning that this is a letter to us as well and to the church universal today. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us, that we too would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So grant us your grace and bless us with your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, brothers and sisters, this is a very unique section in the book of Revelation when we come now to these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. It shows us a very personal and practical element of this book of Revelation. Oftentimes, I think we get sidetracked by trying to figure out what the symbolism means, the beast and the dragon, etc., and we try to unravel the numbers and all that. But this really, I think, sets a nice tone to the book of Revelation. It's personal, it's practical, it addresses immediate concerns to those seven churches. But we also know that even as you see in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's addressed to Ephesus and then to all the churches. And it goes the same with the other seven. So it shows that churches like families are different. They have different problems, different struggles, different sins that need to be addressed. But there's a common thread between us all because we all share the same humanity. And we're all sinful, and there's one church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And so while these letters are directed towards specific problems in the churches, it's something that we also will benefit from as well. Let me just give you a brief outline of how these letters are written. They all follow the same format, addressed to the angel of that particular church. And then we have following that address to the angel. Then there's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes from chapter 1. And then what follows is the commendations. One church does not have a commendation, but the rest, here's what you're doing well. This is what I'm praising you for. Following a rebuke, this is the sin that I identify in your midst. Following that is a call to repentance, to return to the Lord, and to be faithful. Following that is a promise, or before that actually is the invitation to discern what the Spirit is saying to the church, listen and obey, and then following that is the promise. Here's what will happen when you do obey. So that's the general outline of the letters, and just a couple facts about these seven letters. Of the seven churches, five of them are rebuked, and six of them are commended. So that tells us that four of the five that are rebuked are also commended, which is encouraging, I think, that Jesus might see, okay, here is where I identify sin in the church. This is where you need to repent, but this is what you're doing well. Keep it up. And I think that's very encouraging. That's how we parent our children. We encourage them in the things they're doing well, and we also say, and here is a matter that needs to be dealt with. Let's deal with it. Let's repent, and then let's do things right. All of them will be blessed, or all of them are blessed if they conquer. So that promise is held out. You know, if you do what's right, you will be blessed. So I guess as we begin with the church in Ephesus, let's be thinking not only about the church in Ephesus. We'll spend most of the time thinking about that, but let's think about ourselves as well. Let's think about this morning how Jesus Christ might be rebuking us. That's maybe a difficult thing for us to think about. We tend in America to be very individualistic, which is not good. And I think sometimes we view our own sins as individualistic. But there are sins that a church commits, that churches need to repent corporately. And that's one of the things that we do even as we gather each Sunday and we confess our sins together. Churches may outwardly look healthy, but inwardly they may be rotten at the core. And it's the eyes of Jesus Christ that blaze like flaming fire, which is able to discern really what lies deep within. And in fact, I think there are churches that may look outwardly kind of unhealthy that actually might be quite healthy on the inside. You know, if you're dealing with your sin, there's going to be a lot of dirty laundry that's going to be coming out, right? But you're doing your laundry. That's the important thing. So we want to be doing our laundry and have ears to hear what the Spirit says to us this morning. This is my theme for the sermon. To the church in Ephesus, you have persevered for me, and you have done well in discerning falsehood, but you must renew your first love. Let's begin by looking at the context. We don't know a lot about these seven churches, but we do know a fair bit about Ephesus, which is the first on the list. So I want to begin just with the context and looking at the church in Ephesus. That's going to help us understand the critique especially, but also the commendation. So of the seven churches, Ephesus is first. This is partly for geographical reasons. John wrote this letter on the island of Patmos, would have given it to a messenger, the postman, and he would have gone first to Ephesus, being the major port city of Asia Minor, and from Ephesus he would have gone north, from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, and then across to Thyatira, and then he would have come down through Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he just would have made a horseshoe. So it's a very logical place to begin with Ephesus being first. But I think Ephesus is also first for other reasons, because it was perhaps the most influential city in Asia Minor. It was a major port city located at the mouth of the Caistor River on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea. It had a population of 250,000. So that's already quite a profound thing to think about, cities being that large in that day. It was a major commercial city, as I said, a port city, but also in Ephesus, three major highways converged. You can see why. Everything's coming to the port to go out across the Mediterranean. It was also a political center of power. It was not the capital. Pergamum, which we'll read in weeks to come, is the capital city of Asia Minor, Asia Minor being a province of the Roman Empire. But it was a free city, which means it had been granted the right of self-government. It was also a city of cultural excellence and superiority. It was a major center of learning. It boasted an impressive library. It was basically the Athens of Asia Minor. A commentary writes, "The traveler from Rome landing at Ephesus would proceed up a magnificent avenue 35 feet wide and lined with columns that led from the harbor to the center of the city. It boasted a major stadium, marketplace, and theater. The latter was built on the west slope of Mount Pion, overlooking the harbor, and seated some 25,000 persons." So I realize today is Super Bowl Sunday. I'm not interested in that fact, but I wonder, the stadiums today, one of you would be able to tell me how many they seat. But this theater sat 25,000 people overlooking the harbor. This is a very, very impressive city. Very powerful, influential, and just a magnificent city, a beautiful city. You think of that avenue 35 feet wide, lined with columns all the way to the center of the city. But most of all, Ephesus is known for its religion, for the practices of religion that were done there. Of course, there was the imperial cult, very powerful there, the worship of the emperor. There were three temples built there to three various emperors, for Claudius, Hadrian, and Severus. But even more than the worship of the emperor was the worship of Artemis. Artemis was a goddess, a Greek goddess, and those who know their history well know that one of the seven wonders of the world is the temple to Artemis in Ephesus. And so that tells you something of the importance of this. If you remember the story in Acts chapter 19, when Paul is preaching in Ephesus, there's a great riot. And for 2 hours, the city has come together and they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" This was their identity. This was their goddess. She was indeed called the Lady of Ephesus. And some Bibles will call her Diana. That would be the Latin name. The temple of Artemis was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. The 127 pillars that upheld the temple were of Parian marble, 36 of which were overlaid with gold and jewels. The Artemis of the Ephesians was a somewhat blended goddess, emphasizing the ancient Anatolian fertility goddess, while being identified with the Greek Artemis, the virgin huntress of Greek mythology. If you search Wikipedia, you'll notice this, that the Greek goddess Artemis is, you know, a beautiful woman, and she's a huntress, a virgin huntress. But the Artemis of the Ephesians is a totally different looking creature, and I won't elaborate, but it's not a very beautiful creature to look at. And what they've done is they've syncretized. We're kind of getting ahead, but that's where we're going. So the people of Ephesus kind of pick and chose, and they had their own version of Artemis. Surrounding the worship of Artemis was an extensive cult following, a cult religion, a lot of elaborate rituals, the practice of the occult arts. Remember in Acts chapter 19, when a number of people are converted and they bring all their magic books, their occult manuals, you know, how to do what seances and how to speak to the dead, and they bring all the magical books. And it says in Acts chapter 19 that the total value of all those books was 50,000 silver pieces. Now, if we factor in inflation to today's value, I didn't do that, but I would imagine this would be in the billions of dollars of worth. So it just shows, the point simply is, very religiously oriented culture and society, emphasizing learning, education, sophistication, trade, commerce, busy. I liken it, this was the New York City of Asia Minor. In about the year AD 52, Christianity reached Ephesus by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. When Paul was there, he was there only a short time initially. He left behind Aquila and Priscilla to continue to preach and train people there. That's recorded in Acts chapter 18. Following his second missionary journey, Paul actually returns to Ephesus, and he spends 2 whole years laboring there. Apollos also labored there for a stint. And Paul stationed Timothy there later on in his ministry. Timothy labored there for a while. And then last of all, after Timothy kind of came and went, and Apollos, John, the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, that was his missionary center by which he shepherded the seven churches, or basically all of Asia Minor was under his oversight. But Ephesus was his home. It performed a leading role in the beginning of the church among the Gentiles. So that's what we're looking at this morning, a very cultural, religiously, politically, commercial motivated center, high population, and very, very devoted to the worship of Artemis. Let's begin as we look at the scriptures. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, it's addressed to the angelic representative of the church in Ephesus, and it says, "Write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this, each of these seven letters has its own unique self-description of the Son of Man. And what God does here is each self-description is particularly chosen because it relates to the kind of problem that that particular church is dealing with. And what we have here in this self-description of the Son of Man, it comes, as you know, from chapter 1, the vision that John saw of the lampstand. And in the midst of the lampstands, verse 13, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe. Verse 16, in his right hand he held the seven stars. That's what we're drawing from. And the point being made here is Jesus Christ is saying, I hold in my hand the angel of your church, the representative being who supports you, who ministers to you, and I hold you in my hand. I will preserve you, and I will protect you. But it's also said that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so the message there is, I know what's going on. I walk among you. I see your worship. I am present with you. And so as you begin, you see at verse 2, I know your works, your toil. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing, but I have this against you. So Jesus is saying, I know what's going on. I am present. I am upholding. I will sustain you. Basically, he's showing them that he has authority, that he is the Son of Man, that he is watching and waiting. He will see what they will do. And so look at that phrase quickly. The words of him. All of them begin that way. The words of him who holds. The words of him. Now that is important too. That is an Old Testament prophetic formula. Thus says the Lord. It's the same way in the Greek as in the Hebrew. These things says the Lord is a literal translation. And what that shows us is that Jesus Christ now assumes the role of Yahweh. That the God of the Old Testament who said, thus says the Lord through his prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now is Jesus Christ who says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's a prophetic utterance. Hear, heed, repent, obey, because God is speaking. You will be blessed if you obey. You will be cursed if you disobey. So we see that self-description there. Jesus Christ stands among them. He knows what's going on. He will uphold them. He will preserve them if they seek his face. He says, now, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Jesus Christ says, I know what you've been going through. I've seen what you've done. I've witnessed your works, your deeds. I know your trials, your troubles. And what do those trials and troubles surround? What are they about? They're chiefly about dealing with false teachers. And you can imagine coming from Ephesus, right? Yeah. Dealing with these people who are so rooted in imperial worship and the worship of Artemis, and people coming and trying to do that syncretism of picking and choosing and not being able to throw it all off. He says, that has been so trying. And I've seen how that has just worn you out. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually, it drained them. And yet they've not given up. They've not given up one inch. They have remained faithful. They've stood the test. They have persevered in the midst of false teaching, syncretism, opposition, persecution. Remember in Acts chapter 19, the whole city was in a riot. It being a free city, the mayor comes forward and says, we got to stop or we're going to be in danger of losing our right of self-government. But Paul was about to be lynched. His friends wouldn't even let him go up on the stage. They remained true. They remained faithful. And Jesus says, I know it. I've witnessed it. You've stood the test. You've been faithful. Let's look at a few scriptures. Let me show you the flavor. I've turned to Acts 19. Acts 19, you see verse 19, what I had mentioned, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So there's profound effect through the preaching of the apostles. But then Demetrius in verse 24 is outraged because there's a profitable trade of idol manufacturing, building these little idols. And you could do this afternoon. Look on Wikipedia and see the images of Artemis. And quite a profitable trade. And this is all now in danger of being blown away through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so there's this big riot that goes on. And you see that in verse 27, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So you see how highly they esteemed Artemis. And then go down to verse, you see the rage going on, verses 28 through 32, go down to 34. But when they recognized that he was a Jew for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And now if you will turn to chapter 20, go to 28. Paul now is, we're moving on. Life continues. Church is established. Paul now is going to meet with the Ephesian elders. And as far as he knows, this is now the end of his third missionary journey. He believes this is the last time he will see them. And he says at verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." 3 years. And Paul knows that when he leaves, fierce wolves will arise within the church and ravish the church. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This is Paul's letter to the church. Paul knows that they are going to be tested with false teachers. They are going to be tried. And he says in chapter 6 at verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Ephesus is going to be uniquely tried by false teachers and false teaching. Wolves will appear among them. And in his letter to the church, when he is away from them, he says, "Clothe yourselves in armor. Be ready for the battle." Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul now leaves Timothy in Ephesus. And he says there in verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Timothy, you got to stay there, and you got to deal with these people who are bringing in different doctrines, who are tweaking the gospel, who are picking and choosing elements of the cult of Artemis and trying to mesh that with the worship of Jesus Christ. And you know how draining it is. I think every pastor's experienced this at some point in his ministry. Somebody comes and they have this particular bone to pick, particular soapbox that they're on, and these particular issues can be really insignificant and unimportant, but man, it can drain the church. It can distract the church from things far more important, and it can be a source of division in the church. Politics can be that. We're Republican, we're Democrat, and you just think, let's not bring that into the church. But those type of things can just foment all kinds of issues in the church, and just a difficult situation. And the Ephesians are dealing with that. And Jesus says, I know it. You've been good. You've done well. He says here in verse 2, "You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So you have here the immediate circle of 12 apostles, but then there were other people like James, the Lord's brother, Barnabas, who were also called apostles. So there was like the nucleus, and then there was this broader circumference of other people who were called apostles. And so these false teachers are coming saying, we're part of that inner group, because beyond them you have pastors, evangelists, and elders and deacons, right? They're saying, we're really close. We weren't the 12, but we were part of that inner circle with Barnabas and James, the Lord's brother. And these elders in Ephesus were rock solid. Man, they tested them. They examined them. Theological interviews. And Jesus shows in the Gospels how to examine somebody. He says, on one occasion, he says, by their fruits you will know them. And Paul, in his letters, particularly to letters like the Galatians, says, you know, are they bringing a different doctrine? That's what Paul said to Timothy. Are they teaching the apostolic teaching about Jesus Christ? Examine them. Who do they say Jesus is? What do they say is the effect of the cross? What do we need to do to be saved? Examine them. What is it that they're saying? He calls them evil. You see that in verse 2. You cannot bear with those who are evil. And that refers to people whose lives are characterized by evil actions, and in particular, immorality. And this fits with the commendation in verse 6 about the Nicolaitans. You see this. Again, he comes back to them. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about them, but they come up again at the church in Pergamum, the capital city, verse 14 and 15, where they are linked to the teaching of Balaam. You know, Balaam taught the people of Media, I believe it was, to seduce the Israelites through sexual immorality and idolatry. So it seems what's going on, if we take that definition of evil with the Nicolaitans, that these false teachers are not just... The problem doesn't appear to be the problem in Galatia or Colossae, where the issue was, we need to believe in Jesus Christ and keep the law, and be circumcised, and keep the Sabbath. That it wasn't Judaism Christianized, but the problem in Ephesus was a little bit more nebulous. It was, you know, trust in Jesus, but it's all right to live in the world, be a part of the world's culture, to be able to cast off that cloak of that culture and worldview in which you arose was very difficult. And so there was sort of a mixture of idolatry and immorality that was being argued was okay with Christianity. And you know what? We deal with that today, don't we? I met with a man this week who told me of a friend of his who says he's a Christian, and he's living with a woman. And he's disturbed about it, which is good. But this guy that I talked to said to this guy, he's coming, like, he's burdened about it. He's like, this probably isn't right. And the guy, my friend's advice was, well, what does your heart tell you? I wanted to scream. Doesn't matter what your heart tells you. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, wrong, get married. But the advice was, well, what does your heart tell you? You see, in our culture today, we need to be discerning. We need to know what the Word of God says. And our culture is encroaching itself into the church, and we need to untangle that and say, what does the Bible say? What does obedience and holiness and righteousness look like? What does it mean to be God's people in a pagan world? Because this culture that we have is more and more pagan. Well, the Ephesians are praised for their doctrinal and moral fidelity and purity. This is a strong character trait of a church. It's a good description of a solid church. Again, in verse 3, Jesus says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus says, you have done this for me. Because of me, because of my gospel, because of my cross, you have remained steadfast and faithful. You have said to your culture, to your friends, to your families, to your business acquaintances, you've said, no. We have to be in Christ, united to Christ, baptized in Christ. We're made holy. We say no to this stuff. No mixture of the occult and the paganism and Artemis with Christianity. No emperor worship. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And they stood firm. And Jesus says, good job. It has not come without cost. It has cost them dearly. But he praises them. Incidentally, just as a note, the Temple of Artemis underwent three destructions and reconstructions. The third temple was destroyed in 401 AD. All that remains of the Temple of Artemis today is one column. It's the only thing left standing. It's gone. And there in Ephesus is an inscription, a Christian inscription suggesting why so little remains of the site. Quote, this is the inscription found at the site. Destroying the delusive image of the demon Artemis, Demas has erected this symbol of truth, the god that drives away idols and the cross of priests, deathless and victorious sign of Christ. So that's really interesting how at some point Demas, whoever he is, was part of the destruction of the third temple and erected a sign of the cross saying the demon Artemis is slayed, and here basically we raise a victorious sign for Jesus Christ. Well, friends, we need to exercise discernment in our culture. What we read, what we hear, what we see, what our children are taught in school, it infiltrates, it's very subtle, but we are all affected. We are all changed by the culture, and the culture itself is something itself that's changing. We need to be wise, and we think of the false religions around us. Mormonism is a false religion. We can say that. We can say that in love to Mormons, that their religion is false. We need to be discerning. We need to be able to say this is not a correct presentation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a true, eternal, uncreated Son of God. And there are not many gods. There is one God. We say that. We believe that. The scriptures are very clear. So we must exercise discernment. And I think here we have done well. I think the Lord praises us. But we must continue to show wise discernment. But Jesus now has a criticism for them. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, scholars debate what this first love is that they had. Some say, well, it must be Jesus Christ, right? Because we must love Jesus more than anything else in the world. He must be our first love, so that's obviously what's being talked about. Others will say, no, it's the love for each other, right? That was their first love, the brotherly love that they shared amongst themselves. I am persuaded that it's neither of those, that they did love Jesus and continue to love Jesus Christ, and they loved each other because that is the reason why they remain faithful. That is the reason why they tested and examined all these false ideologies and false teachers, is because they loved Christ, they loved his truth, and they wanted to protect the body. They could not bear to have false teaching come in and divide the church, so they were on guard because they loved the body. And they loved Christ, the head. I believe what is the first love, the love they had at first, is their love for witnessing the gospel to the lost. If we look at the record in Acts, we see that this particular church was uniquely identified for its witnessing. We remember, of course, in Acts chapter 18, how Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We read in Acts chapter 19 that Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. We read in Acts 19 about the powerful effect of his ministry. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We also see, I believe, that this unique self-description of Jesus shows us this is where their first love lay. Because what is told us in this description is that Christ walks among the golden lampstands. And the purpose of a lamp is to give light, to shine the light of Jesus Christ into the dark world. That's the connection. Jesus says, I walk among the lampstand. You're a lampstand. Let your light shine. You've pulled that light in. You've put a basket over it. It's time to let your light shine. Jesus said in the Gospels, I am the light of the world. And he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are the light of the world. You are the city set on a hill. Let that light shine. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. At verse 12, Jesus speaks about the signs of the close of the age, saying, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So you see here that Jesus speaks here about three things in close proximity: love being diminished, endurance and perseverance, and the witness of his name to the ends of the world. This is what the Ephesians are struggling with. They are persevering, they are enduring, but their love has grown cold and they are failing to let their light shine. Jesus says, I walk among the lampstands. You are a lampstand. Let your light shine as you once did. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that the primary identification, this is interesting, the primary identification of a believer is love. We in our Reformed faith really and properly emphasize faith, faith, faith. Apart from faith, you cannot do anything that pleases the Lord. Apart from faith, you cannot be saved. It's by faith that you are justified. Faith, faith, and faith is so critical to the Christian walk. But Paul will say, if faith, hope, and love, love is preeminent. And Jesus says, the preeminent, primary description of a Christian is love. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. For one another. And so, brothers and sisters, I believe what we see going on in Ephesus is that their love for the world has diminished. They have pulled in. They've How does the cliche go? But they've put the wagons around themselves, right? Put up the wagons and they've hunkered down for the battle. The sin of not witnessing of Jesus Christ arises because of another sin, the sin of not loving the lost. For the scriptures say God so loved the world. It is because God was motivated by love for the world, lost, depraved, and dark, that he sent his son Jesus to redeem it. That love is the motivating factor that sends us out into our community, into our work environment, into our acquaintances and relationships with others to witness of Jesus Christ. I believe that their sin is not surprising. I believe it is understandable and natural. Once fierce wolves begin to slaughter the sheep, it is natural to view any outsider with suspicion. A church that has been so beleaguered and been so attacked by false teachers and false teaching in syncretistic ways is going to put up its defenses. It's going to be suspicious. It's going to be wary. It's going to be kind of checked, indifferent perhaps. The necessity to always be discerning of people's doctrines and practices can easily lead to a judgmental and critical spirit. To always be on your guard. to always be critical in a good sense of what we are fed through the internet, through media and entertainment and Facebook, and what we hear and what we see, and to always have to be examining and deciphering, discerning, easily leads to a critical kind of a spirit, a censorious kind of a spirit. But this is a false dichotomy of maintaining orthodoxy on the one hand or loving the lost on the other. And we struggle sometimes to navigate those two extremes. The extremes, I think, are these two. Sadly, most often in Reformed churches, this is my own anecdote, personal experience, most Reformed churches are guilty of the Ephesian sin. The sin of the Ephesians. Because we are so rooted and grounded in our theology, which is so necessary and biblical and a demonstration of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, that we view everybody else with suspicion. Right? There's this Christian guy who expresses truth through satire. His thing is called the Babylonian Bee. And so it's truth through satire, but he says 10 points for how to interact with a person from another church. First point, doubt their salvation. Second point, right, that's the way we operate, right? Whether you're Baptist, whether you're non-denominational church, whatever it might be. Reformed Christians, we keep to ourselves. We view everybody with suspicion until they can dot their I's and cross their T's. And if unbelievers come into our midst, well, there's a gauntlet for them to run. They have to get rid of their addictions. They have to get rid of their partner. They have to, you know, before we can have table fellowship, before we can embrace them as friends, before we can enjoy their company. And we tend to say, you got to clean up your act first. But that's never the way Jesus operated. He embraced them with love. He healed them, and they cleaned up their act. He forgave them, and then he said, don't do it again. Go and sin no more. So I think Reformed churches are often guilty of the Ephesian sin. But many liberal churches are guilty of the opposite sin, of saying in order to reach the lost, we need to minimize our theology. A theology of doctrinal minimalism. This is the theology that says it doesn't matter, but what does your heart tell you? Does your heart tell you you're married? Okay. And I think that is the liberal strain that, in a good sense, to put the best face on it, they really want to reach people. They really want to see lives changed. But they feel that to do so, they need to round the rough edges of the gospel. The truth lies in the center. I love the story of Rosaria Butterfield, a tenured professor at the University of Syracuse, one of the most liberal, powerful institutions in America. And she was a raving liberal and a feminist and a lesbian. And she was doing work writing on the subject of the conservative right in America, trying to understand them. And so Rosaria Butterfield contacted a local pastor. You know, I want to get it from the horse's mouth. What do you religiously right conservative folk really think? And she called up the pastor and she asked him all these questions, you know. He says, you know, those are really good questions. But they will be best answered over one of my wife's lovely casseroles. So come over. And they knew that, okay, she's lesbian, feminist, liberal. She's not going to like air conditioning because that's blowing a hole in the ozone layer. So they didn't put their air conditioner on. And she's probably vegan, so no meat for the meal. And they built bridges. And they said, we're not going to argue about the ozone layer today. We're not going to deal with that. We're going to clear away the clutter. We're interested in you, Rosaria. We want to know what's going on in your world. How do you think? What makes you tick? And anyways, long story short, I've shared the book with a lot of you, but she was converted. So brothers and sisters, I think, good word for us. How are we loving the lost? It's not that you have to develop a ministry, but I think that God gives every one of us somebody out there. Somebody you know, maybe your next door neighbor, a friend, family member, somebody to say, I want to show you the glorious freedom that is found in Jesus Christ. And to have that burden, I think if we begin just with prayer, Lord, open the door. God will provide opportunities that are natural, opportunities that are normal, opportunities that will receive his blessing. So God is saying here, you have to repent of this. This is my criticism against you. We see, fourthly, the correction. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He says, four things, four R's. Remember. Remember, repent, return, or be removed. Remember the good old days when you were on fire for the Lord, when you were not afraid of the riot, when you preached boldly and they came with all their books of magic and burned them at your feet. Remember. Remember how you sent out missionaries. Remember how the foundations of this city shook with fear and tremor, fearing that the great temple of Artemis would be completely undone and her magnificence would be eviscerated by the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember. Remember how you boldly spoke into that outrageous darkness and called sin, sin. Remember. Remember. Remember the love that Christ has shown you. Rekindle that love for Christ, each other, and the lost. Repent of your coldness and indifference. Repent as a church. I think sometimes as churches we need to be repenting together of our own sins. Brothers and sisters, it should never be that a visitor comes into our church and is left standing all alone during coffee and fellowship. I think we do a good job there, but I have seen visitors come and they're standing all by themselves. If you're sitting at a table with the rest of the guys and you see another man standing there, say, excuse me, brothers, I got to go grab this guy. Do it. Women, if you see a woman here, she's standing all alone, say, hey, excuse me, I got to run and go grab this girl and say hi to her. Do it. One of the easiest ways to love the strangers is when God puts them at your feet, right in your presence. God's saying, look, I'm making it easy for you. Go say hi. Tell them you're glad they're there. Repent. Let us repent, brothers and sisters, where we have not made use of the opportunities that God has given us. Let us return, as he says, remember, repent, return, do the works you did at first, begin again, or be removed. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. You see multiple comings. Jesus is saying, I will come personally. Before the second coming, I will come. And I will remove your lampstand. Your church will be no more. It's a serious word because Christ is a holy God. Ignatius, the church father, reported that the Ephesians heeded John's word. We're very grateful for that. They heard it, they repented, and they returned to their first love. The letter concludes with this promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Brothers and sisters, the invitation and command is for us to discern what God is saying to us. What does he want us to see change? How does he want to see us grow? What might we do better? In what areas might we witness and reach our community for the sake of Jesus Christ? I think in America, our lives are so comfortable. We're so busy doing our own thing. We've imbibed the gospel of tolerance, which is what you believe is fine. I don't want to hurt your feelings. I would never want you to think that I'm judging you. Yes, you see? You see how our culture has affected our Christianity? How many unbelievers, how many lost people, how many friends, close friends, have you ever said, I'm sorry, but you know what? Because you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will be destroyed in hell. I really don't want you to be there. I want you to be with me in heaven, but the course you're on is a course of eternal destruction in hell. How many times have you mentioned hell in a conversation with somebody? You see, I think we've imbibed the gospel of tolerance, the feel-good-ism of Americanism. Let's repent. Let's discern what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. This is a word to us with a promise. God says, look, repent, return, redo, and I will grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The book of Revelation ends with that note, that tree of life. Brothers and sisters, God will bless us. God will bless us as the psalmist, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let us, with new endeavor, with fresh courage, confess our sins, stand firm in the doctrines of God, and show the love of Christ to this world. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you that you have not given a mission for your church, but you've created a church for your mission, to bring the gospel to this world that lies in darkness because you love it. And it is not your desire that anyone should perish, but that all should return and be saved in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for our complacency, for our indifference. Forgive us, Father, for our fear of man, for fearing what people will think of us, for fear of looking silly, for fear of being rejected. Lord, we pray that we would be a people mobilized by love, motivated by love, that we will be a people who are persuaded by the persuasiveness of love to share this gospel and shine this light with those whom you put in our path. We pray that all of this might be for the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who walks among us, who is our sovereign head, our Lord, our Savior, and our friend. Father, hear us and bless us, for this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen and amen.